Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning if you have your Bible. And if you don't, we have pew Bibles. You'll probably want to get a Bible in your hands because otherwise you won't know whether I'm telling you bold-faced lies or the truth. First church I pastored, I came on a Sunday morning, and I noticed that really nobody brought their Bible except for two Sunday school teachers, lady and a man, not related. And they brought their Bibles, but really nobody else brought theirs. I said, this is not good because you don't know what I'm telling you. So I bought a box of Ryrie Study Bibles, and I put one in every hand and that would, you know, take one. And then they started carrying their Bibles. And it wasn't long after that till people started, they come up to me with their Bibles and ask a question. And they began to learn and grow. So get a Bible in your hand. I think that's essential. You say, well, isn't the pastor trustworthy? It's a good question. Not always. All right, you better check him out, okay, based on the authority of God's Word. And if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series on 1 Peter. You say, I don't know where it is. Well, go to the back of the Bible, Book of Revelation, and then start going the other direction a little bit, and pretty soon Jude will show up, and 2 Peter will show up. You'll get 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which are very small little letters there. And then there you are, 1st Peter. Now, my Bible, it won't be the same as in yours, but not page 981. Okay, that's in this one Bible. I don't know if it matches up with yours or not. But please, 1st Peter chapter 2, and we're going to continue. Verse 21 through verse 25. Peter has been talking about having excellent behavior. Well, you would expect the Bible to encourage us to excellent behavior, right? But he's talking about Jewish believers here living in a foreign land, various provinces of the Empire, Rome, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And these are the elect sojourners of the diaspora, Jewish believers who have been scattered because of persecution in their homeland. And Peter's writing this letter. I don't know how they're going to get it around to each other since they didn't have electronic mail or other ways of getting it around, but somehow or other, they were all going to be able to get a copy of this and be able to read it in their own homes or in their own congregations, wherever they were. And he says, you people, wherever you're scattered, you Jewish believers, wherever you're scattered up there in this part of the world, you need to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, basically the unsaved world, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, because they were persecutors, and these Jewish believers are the persecuted, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he wants these Gentiles observing godly-minded Jewish believers and becoming persuaded through their word of testimony and through their conduct that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. And they, having come to believe, then would join with these other believers in the day of visitation, because Jesus, in fact, indeed, will come again one day and take believers home to be with himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And then he says you need to do this in a number of ways, this excellent behavior. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, first of all, through submitting to the governing authorities of the land, wherever you live. We have a responsibility as believers to be in submission to the governing authorities of our country at whatever level. It can be the highest level. He says king is one authority. We have president. Our governors are sent by him. Well, we have governors, but they're not exactly sent by the president. But they're less in authority than he is, but we have a responsibility to submit to them. And he says it's the will of God that by doing right, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then those who are slaves among these Jewish believers were to be submissive to their masters. That's verse 18, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, because some were good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And some of the masters were very unreasonable, made life miserable for their house servants. So they need to have a high level of conduct in these difficult circumstances. He says it finds favor with God if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, and Let me read it again. Verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Well, you go to the workplace. Some bosses are good and considerate and gentle and patient. Other bosses are kind of overbearing. And they try to make it, I don't know why they do it, but they sometimes try to make life hard on their employees. And that's a tough situation. And I've talked to some of you in this building today, and you had a situation like that. When you went to work, it was hard to bear because it seems the boss had it in for you. Well, he said there's credit. If you are harshly treated and you endure it patiently, God's going to give you a reward for that. And then the section that we're on, Christ is our example in suffering. So some of these slaves were being harshly treated. He said, look, Christ is your example for when you're there under the authority of the master. For you have been called for this purpose, verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So he says, when it comes to suffering in an unjust manner, you're being mistreated. Somebody has no consideration for you. They try to make life difficult. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And we spent quite a little bit of time talking about Charles M. Sheldon's book, In His Steps, where he basically says what you need to do in whatever your circumstance is in life. You need to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And you see those WWJD necklaces, bracelets. I mean, maybe it's on purses out there. I don't know. On shirts. And so we've got this sort of mantra out there that whatever your circumstance might be in life, you just have to ask yourself, okay, what would Jesus do? Well, that's not always a bad idea, because what would Jesus do when he's being mistreated? Well, he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. But this sort of general question that's supposed to apply to every situation is really not exactly what Peter had in mind in this text here. What would Jesus do? Well, Sheldon's big thing in life was equality between everyone. I think for the most part, we can sign on to that. We are to be treated as equals here. But the other part of what he was pushing for in his day, now you're talking about the late 1800s. 1896 was when the book was originally published, In His Steps, with the subtitle, What Would Jesus Do? And he was pushing for prohibition. He's trying to get prohibition put into effect. And he, along with a number of other very prominent religious people, were successful in getting prohibition put into effect. That was makes it basically illegal to have alcohol or drink alcohol or so forth. And so apparently Sheldon asked himself the question, what would Jesus do when it comes to alcohol? And apparently he says Jesus would have been in favor of prohibition. You agree with that? The first miracle that Jesus performed was at a wedding, at which he turned several gallons of water into wine. I don't think Jesus would have endorsed the notion of prohibition. It's the strangest thing. Now, people get this idea in their head that Jesus would be in favor of this, and so what would Jesus do? He'd vote for prohibition. Apparently not. You know, when they got ready to get rid of the Prohibition Amendment in the United States Constitution, one of the major forces against repealing the act was organized crime. Wait a minute. Why would they be for keeping prohibition in place? Well, because they're making lots of money because of prohibition. In fact, prohibition was basically the roots of modern organized crime, because they saw an opportunity there, because people want their alcohol, they're going to produce it, they're going to find a way to get it to them, and so forth. A lot of really unfortunate things came out of the prohibition movement. And yes, Sheldon thinks that Jesus would be in favor of it. even though he turned with water into wine, the first miracle that he performed at the wedding of Cana. Very bizarre scene over there to have that sort of point of view put out there, and as if Jesus would have endorsed it. Now, Jesus is not in favor of drunkenness. The Bible is very plain about that. Be not drunk with wine. A guy who's going to be the elder in the church can't be one who lingers long beside his wine. But moderation was perfectly acceptable. In fact, in some cases, it's used for medicine, even in the Bible. Yeah, I think it was probably Luke that told Paul to tell Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, of course, my dad was kind of against drinking, so he said, well, you know, you've been a thimbleful. Okay, keep it to a bare minimum out there. Whatever amount of wine you're talking about there, it was medicinal, and Timothy was not to be drunk with wine. Now, I have not drunk, unless they sneaked it in on me at the Lord's Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane when I was visiting Israel. I don't know what that was, that little wooden cup. But I can tell you it tasted horrendous. I'm not trying to be critical or anything. Somebody said, well, it was just cheap wine. I don't know what it was, but for me, it tasted terrible. And I really haven't longed for another drink since. I'm going to be wise to them if I go back. Now, somebody said Jesus didn't turn the water into wine. He turned the water into grape juice. Really? He turned the water into, and so the guy that was tasting wine said, now, normally, at weddings, they put out the good wine first, and they say the sorry wine for later. When people are drunk, they can't tell the difference, right? But here he said, you brought out the poor wine first, and you say the best wine for last. That's not the normal sequence of events. Well, I think everybody there knew that it was actually wine. By the way, there's a Greek word for wine, enos, and there's another Greek word for juice, which is not the word used in that text. I know there are people that try to work all kinds of things around so they can get rid of alcohol altogether. Just don't be drunk. It's not that hard, folks. It's not that hard. Now, again, I say I don't drink. I'm 60, almost 5 years of age. I have not drunk other than that one little thing they sneaked in on me. And I'm not going to drink. It's not a matter of interest to me. But asking what would Jesus do in every situation as if it's self-evident or obvious is a very careless way to approach the Christian life. You know, Sheldon de-emphasized personal redemption in his book, and he was emphasizing what he thought were the practical aspects of Christianity. He wanted you to have a changed life, which in his view, at least the way it came out, was more important than personal redemption. Well, there's nothing more important than personal redemption. Receiving eternal life by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is the most important thing that will ever happen in your life, because it affects how you live now, properly, and it affects where you're going to be in eternity. We should never de-emphasize personal redemption or personal salvation. And the only place in the Bible where you have that question asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved, is in Acts chapter 16, and the answer came back very plainly from the Apostle Paul and Silas endorsing it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that simple? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul didn't mention anything about baptism, confirmation, the Lord's Supper, the Ten Commandments, a changed life, the golden rule, persevering, confessing Christ publicly before men. He didn't say any of those things. It was one thing and one thing only. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I don't think you should ever de-emphasize that in favor of a changed life. Now, if you emphasize that properly, we can fully expect what? A changed life. That's why he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unsaved out there. Keep it your behavior excellent so that they will observe you. They're going to see you. They're going to say, what's different about you? They might even inquire, why are you different? And then you can explain to them, it's Jesus who made the difference. He came as the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, left the splendor of heaven, came to earth as a man, went to the cross and died, and there he paid the price for our sins. And because of that, by simple faith in him, we can enjoy the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, something that cost Jesus his life and cost you nothing. Cost Jesus his life, cost you nothing. Otherwise, it could not possibly be described as a gift. Now, Jesus is our example in suffering, even though he didn't deserve to suffer, right? It says in verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his life. Now, we know a lot of people, each of us do. I suppose each of us are familiar with at least a few hundred people in our lives. Who among those few hundred people that you and I know could we say, he's never sinned? Or would they be willing to say that about you? She's never sinned. I think we can all say, yeah, we've sinned. And I don't think anybody would say, well, Carpenter, he's near perfection. I don't think he's ever... Come on, folks. Okay, let's be honest with the facts. We're all sinners. And we fall short of the glory of God. Not so in his case. Jesus was unique. He was one of a kind. And when he was on the earth and his accusers came, on one occasion, he flat out challenged them. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? He's basically saying, name one. You cannot do it. That's an amazing thing. That shows you the unique nature of Jesus Christ. He committed no sin whatsoever, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He simply didn't tell lies. He was always truthful. He was always straightforward. And I mentioned the psalmist over there in his consternation, 116th Psalm in verse 10. He said, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. And that was his experience. And if we're around each other long enough, we're going to discover we're not always 100% truthful. We're not always 100% frank, forthright, and honest with the facts. We tend to twist things just a little bit to give somebody the impression that we're a little better than what we actually are. Or if we're bad, we want to cover it up. We don't want them to discover the truth about us. That's what lies are all about. See, this is the trouble with lying, is you got to remember what you told the last guy. And you got to remember that over here. Jesus never had that challenge. He told the truth. Jesus was unique. Now verse 23. And while being reviled, mistreated, even though he didn't deserve any of it, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It's a remarkable thing. Though Jesus was not guilty of anything and did not deserve to suffer at all for anything he ever did, yet he did indeed suffer. And while being reviled, what does it mean to be reviled? It means to be criticized in an abusive or angrily insulting manner, in the sense of verbal abuse and being railed at with no respect whatsoever. Even though he himself said in John 10:32, listen to this. He said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Well, they weren't throwing rocks yet, but they're planning on it. He said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And, of course, Peter said to his audience with Cornelius over there in Acts chapter 10. Peter said, you know about Jesus, don't you? Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. That was his life. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, in that circumstance, as Jesus going about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, what was the response of the people? Well, Peter says they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. That was the response of the people. Very strange, and it makes no sense. How did Jesus respond? Well, by the way, it would have been very natural for Jesus to, quote unquote, let them have it. Wouldn't you have been tempted? You're perfect, and all you've done for the people are many, many good things. Healing people who are otherwise incurable, casting demons out, people now calm of mind and heart, able to go about doing things that were helpful to other people, and you get mistreated for it. It would have been very natural for him to have a retaliatory response. He could have let them have it. In fact, he said on one occasion, I could call for 12 legions of angels. How many are 12 legions of angels? Answer, you mathematicians out there, 72,000 of them. Now, how much of a chance would the people have had if 72,000 angels would have immediately shown up in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ? You would have been instantaneously history. That's what would have happened. It wouldn't take 72,000, as a matter of fact. It'd just take one. Because he's way powerful than you are. He can wipe you out, and you can't see him, and none of the weapons that you have at your disposal can do one thing to an angel. And he could have called for 72,000. He didn't do it. Instead, the Bible says, he did not revile in return. When they were reviling him, he did not revile in return. That is, he did not answer insults or slander with insulting or slanderous words. There was nothing even approximating modern-day trash talk on the part of our Lord. For some bizarre reason in our day, trash talk has become the basis or reason for pride on the part of some people. And they argue with each other. Who's the greatest trash talker of all time? Was Larry Bird that man? Shouldn't have mentioned his name. My apologies. Who else might have been the greatest trash talker of all time? Was it Muhammad Ali? He is more of a poet. You remember float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, and all that stuff. He always kind of said whatever he said with kind of a little smile and a glint, little glimmer in his eye, a little shine there. A lot of humor. Well, it's a grievous situation, especially in my opinion, for our young people to watch and potentially imitate people who are trash talkers. I'm not really in favor of that. But Jesus, well, while suffering, he uttered no threats. He's perfect. He's suffering, and he utters no threats. He never said, you wait till my Father shows up and you're dead. None of that stuff. He simply refused to respond in kind or to retaliate or threaten to get even with somebody. Even though they deserved to be judged, and by the way, they did deserve to be judged. Even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they are doing. Luke 23:34. That was his response. Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. And throughout the whole ordeal, Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The verb entrusting, meaning that he was given over, is used constantly in the Gospels to describe Jesus' betrayal by Judas. Judas gave Jesus over to the authorities for his crucifixion. He was behind that. He was the betrayer. So it refers to being handed over. Here in 1 Peter 2:23, when Jesus was handed over, well, he handed himself over to God. That's how he handled the situation. Okay, I'm just going to entrust my situation to God. Except that the word himself is not in the text. If you look at your New American Standard Bible, you notice that the word himself is not, it's in italics, which means it's not a part of the original text. So it says he handed over to God. We're not told exactly what he handed over to God. Well, I think it was not only himself, but his whole circumstance was delivered over to God. So should we in times of trouble. Lord, this thing completely overwhelms me. I don't know what to do about it. Just give it over to you. So perhaps we should understand that he handed over his insults, his injuries, and left the whole thing to God. Vengeance, you see, is up to the Father. And God says in Romans chapter 12 over there, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's his business. It's not our business. And Jesus didn't see it as his business, by the way, when he was on the earth. So vengeance is up to the Father when the time comes. And I had a little tangent there. I think I'll skip the tangent. Never in the context of time or eternity, or in the history of conflict, has the power disparity been greater between two parties. Jesus, with infinite power, refused to crush his finite opponents. Do you agree with that? Never in the history of the world has the power disparity between two parties been greater than between Jesus and his opponents. Jesus was with infinite power and his opponents with only finite resources. So this was a great disparity. So he didn't take advantage of that. Instead, he wanted them to live. He wanted his opponents to live and to experience forgiveness and eternal life. Before all this happened, he said to his opponents, "But I say these things to you in order that you may be saved," John 5 and verse 34. So what did Jesus want to happen to his opponents? Those who hated him, who reviled him, who crucified him. What did he want to see happen to these people? He wanted them to be saved. He wanted them to be born again. He wanted them to have eternal life. And that is the heart of Jesus. He wanted his opponents to be saved. That's the heart of Jesus, who, along with his heavenly Father, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And so he gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Eventually, judgment will come, yes. It's going to happen. The vengeance will have to be executed on those who absolutely refuse to believe. And when the judgment does come, when it does happen, it will be done in all righteousness. Now, his suffering was all about us. His suffering was all about us. About me, it was about you. It's about all mankind, really, but I'm just making it personal. His suffering was all about us. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. The text is plain. Now, Peter already told us that Christ also suffered for you. And now we get more detail about that. He himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross. So the one who did not sin, who did no sins at all, willingly bore our sins in his body. The one that God had prepared for him, this body that Jesus had, left the splendor of heaven, became a human being, that body was prepared for him by God. And it was in that body that he went to the cross. And he was offered up in that body on the cross, meaning that the death penalty that you and I owed, wages of sin is death, the death penalty that you and I owed and could not pay, he paid. Your death penalty has been paid in full. Similar to what the Apostle Paul said over there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Purpose clause. So that you and I, we, might become the righteousness of God in him. He makes a total switch in our eternal destinies, and he makes a total switch in our earthly lifestyles because of what he did on the cross. The purpose for this offering follows. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That assumes the twin positional truths that when I believe in Jesus, vicariously, his death is my death. And on the other hand, his life is my life. The value of his death is accrued to my account. And his life becomes my life. But of course, more happens than that we are declared righteous. Dying to sin ought to be a reality as a way of life, that we turn away from it. As Paul said to the Romans over there in chapter 6 and verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It simply makes no sense. At the moment of faith, we died to sin. We shouldn't be living in sin anymore as believers. That implies, as here stated, that we ought to live to righteousness. And as Paul put it, God's purpose is so that we might walk in newness of life. We shouldn't be doing the old things anymore. We need to be walking in a new lifestyle, newness of life. And further, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So once you put your faith in Jesus, effectively you've died to sin, and you are free from sin. What does that mean? It means that whatever sin that was you were being experiencing in your life, you were experiencing in your life or committing in your life, and you were a slave to it, you couldn't say no to it, that's no longer the case. Now that you've believed in Jesus, you can say no to that sin. And you can turn from your wicked way. You don't have to be like that anymore. In other words, this whole concept of addiction bondage to sin is broken. You don't have to say yes to sin anymore. And I don't care what it is. I could name things. Sexual perversion. You can say no to that. Bondage to drugs. You can say no to that. Bondage to alcohol. You can say no to that. Bondage to greed. You can say no to that. Bondage to the gambling habit. You can say no to that. You name whatever sin it is. You are free from sin. You don't have to yield to sin anymore. You can say no to sin. And you can turn from your wicked way. And many have attested, having believed in Jesus, that they turned from their wicked way and people noticed a lifestyle change. Now, Paul's statement for this follows in a different way. But Peter says, for by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds you were healed, or by whose wounds you were healed. And the word for wounds here is literally stripes. The marks left by a blow, welt, bruise, wound that oozes with blood. And is that condition resulting from being severely hurt or wounded? One author says, such a sight we feel sure as we read this descriptive passage. St. Peter's eyes beheld on the body of his master there on the cross, and the flesh so dreadfully mangled made the disfigured form appear in his eyes as one gigantic single bruise. He underwent all of that for you and me. The punishment that was due us fell on him, and he absorbed it so that we could be saved, we could be freed from sin, and we could say no to sin. Nobody will ever be able to fully comprehend the wonder that someone so cruelly and viciously wounded unto death results in glorious life eternal for millions of others who actually deserved what he went through and worse. But the sobering reality is that the senseless hatred that was unleashed on him, who knew no sin, can now also be unleashed on us, who endeavor to live righteously before men and God. Yes, they hated him without a cause. That's what the text says in John chapter 15, verse 25. They didn't have a legitimate reason to hate him. They hated him without a cause. But we must not forget that, ironically, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul likewise said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I wish I could say it differently. But that's what the text says, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You go out to live a godly life and somebody's going to mock you. He's going to make fun of you. They're going to deride you in some way or other and cut you off from their little social group there. As Peter says later, this should not be surprising. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes among you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's the normal Christian life. Some people are going to persecute. And Jesus was persecuted. Well, we can expect to be persecuted too. The good news in our context is that Jesus has already shown us how to suffer. He left us the example that we should follow in his steps. That's what that expression actually means. And then he explains, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Peter's final explanatory statement, and he's explaining what he's been saying here, looks at our whole lives as believers now that we've been saved. From where we came to where we are, past tense, look back at your life before you were born again. For you were continually straying like sheep. Now, I've never been a shepherd. I've been a shepherd of sheep in the church, but I've never been a literal shepherd of sheep in the field. And I've been told that it's a pain in the neck. Because sheep, well, they just don't do what they are told. And they don't want to listen to you. And you want them to go in this direction, they'll go in that direction. You get them all over here and you look around. Oh, wait, once, oh, here he is. You got to go out and get him. And that's the way we were prior to our salvation. Continually straying like sheep. That is indeed the way Peter's readers, the elect sojourners of the diaspora, as well as we ourselves, just as Isaiah said it in chapter 53, verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the propensity of man in his natural state to do the exact opposite of what God said. But by strong contrast is the present. Peter said to his readers, "Now, contrast to the past, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Does the Lord Jesus Christ have an end for you? Did He save you to make you miserable? Did he save you to rob you of all your fun? No, He saved you to care for you. He is the shepherd. He is the guardian of your soul. The title shepherd, by the way, emphasizes care. That's what shepherds do. They care for the sheep. They get in trouble. They lift them out of the tight spot that they're in. They make sure that they've got pasture. They make sure that they've got water. And when it comes time to shear the sheep and so forth, they make sure that that happens, because you can't just let the wool go. You got to take care of them. It's a big job to be a shepherd. And we've returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. So he's the shepherd. The term shepherd emphasizes his care. On the other hand, the title overseer emphasizes his authority. Now, you can't have the one without the other. Each includes the other. Shepherd includes the concept of oversight, and oversight or overseer includes the concept of care. He takes care of every aspect of these things. Christ is the shepherd and overseer of the soul. And by the way, He's busy right now today doing that in the life of every believer in this room. He cares for you. He's exercising oversight for your good. The lifestyle that He has in mind for you is the very best lifestyle. It cannot be improved upon. You will not come to the end of your life as a believer and say, "I would have been so much better off if I'd lived as the world directed me." That's not going to happen, because that lifestyle will end in heartache and ruin. But for us, the lifestyle that He has in mind is the best. Thus, as such, we should yield to His guidance and His oversight. We should yield to Him to whom we return at the new birth. It says you return. Well, when did you return? Well, you returned when you were saved. It was like Adam and Eve in the garden. They ate of the fruit. Okay, now they're thrown out of the garden. And that's a picture of mankind, away from God, out of His presence. They need to be saved. And once they're saved, then they are brought back into the presence of God. That's what He means here when He's talking about returning. That moment of salvation is when you return to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And so we should trust Him that He has the very best in mind for us. Now, the term soul and the term salvation in this book is not what you would typically expect. The term soul is really just a reference to your lifestyle. And salvation is more than being born again. Salvation is the rescuing of your whole life as a believer and transferring its value from earth to heaven, so that when you get there, you have a great reward in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said at the beginning, our section today regards category number 2, because that people were slaves and so forth, had to put up with all kinds of hardships. Some cases, believers had to submit to unreasonable masters who treated them cruelly and made life very difficult for them. But God had a special favor in mind for believers who endured such patience and such harsh treatment. There's a special reward for them, it seems to me. He'll bless you now, but He's going to reward you later on. This is really nothing extraordinary in the economy of God. Indeed, suffering is to some extent or other the purpose of God for us. Christ, having led the way in this for us, is our example. We have His exemplary behavior. How did He suffer? We should suffer in the same manner. I can't say that I've always done that. When I've been treated unfairly in the past, I tell you the truth about it, it burns me up. And I have a propensity to generate evil thoughts about that person who's mistreating me, and I begin to come up with a plan for how I can pay them back. That's the natural impulse. That's not following in His steps. We're setting up our own plan. And what we need to do is what Jesus did. Just give it over to Him. Rest in Him. He'll reward you for it. And you'll maintain a wholesome testimony in this world. And people will be impressed with that testimony, perhaps come to believe in Jesus for eternal life. His suffering made our salvation and our honorable lifestyle possible. Follow in His steps. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We've been looking at some tough situations. I mean, what Jesus went through, tough situation. And yet He didn't say, I'm going to get you for this. He just suffered passively and He just kept entrusting Himself and all of His circumstance to Your care. And He left the results with You. That's a wonderful example right there for us. He was exemplary. He showed us how to suffer. He showed us how to maintain a wonderful testimony. He showed us how to impact the unsaved with the good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ. He showed us. Help us to follow in His steps. This is my prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.